All right, good evening. Good to be back with you all after our trip to India and Abu Dhabi and back. The Lord really blessed our trip, so I thank you for your prayers as a chapel family. The Lord kept us healthy and no problems in our travels either, so the Lord really blessed. So thank you for your prayers. We're going to be continuing our Honor God series. And it's really been a blessing to me, though I missed some. I actually went back and listened to them, and I think that is one of the great things of technology. On our website, you can go back and listen to some of these topics and be reminded again about God's teaching. If you face something in your life, those kind of resources are a real blessing. There's many things out there, but to hear some of our chapel brethren and how the Lord leads in study has been a real blessing. So far we've had some great studies. Honor God with our finances. Jonathan did a great job, and Jonathan, I was listening to Jonathan, and he actually delved into a good portion of what does it mean to honor. And I think that was a real unique aspect that Jonathan took with his experiences of how different it is from the Eastern culture, from the Western culture, of how we revere our elders or our parents, or how we just revere a fellow neighbor or friend. It's different. We lose some of that in our Western culture, or we do it a little differently in certain ways. I listened to Joey this week, and I was actually texting him and saying he did a great job. Honor God with our hospitality. And then Hans last week, if you were here, you were really blessed by honor God with our time. Really delved into how we spend our time, and talk about some of that a little bit more. Tonight is honor God with our goods. Now, I don't know if it's the it's the Lord's will, but I don't know if it's Jonathan maybe punishing me, but this year I've had the topics in our developing godly characteristics. I had generosity, I've had thankfulness, and then in our series through the Beatitudes, I had treasures and trusts. So I'm wondering if Jonathan is trying to get my attention or is God trying to get my attention, but it's been a real good study on just understanding all that the Lord blesses us with, finances, job, material things, how do we use it for His glory? So we're going to hit on that tonight. And then, Lord willing, Jordan will be sharing Honor God with our talents next week. So these are great series, and again, I encourage you, if you all missed one of these series, go back and listen to them. Honor God series. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. From our Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount series, this was one of my key verses in my message as I was sharing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I'm coming from the Middle East. First India, and you see how fast India gained independence in 47. Where's Ruba? Oh, Ruba's not here to help me, right? 47. So you think about from 1947 to now, think about our community. What's the fastest growing ethnic group in our own community? Indians. Woohoo! Well, no one wants to give me a woohoo on that. So, but you think about it, in 50 years of India as a country, look how far India has come. And the wealth of, not India in general, but the wealth of those that leave India and bring back the wealth in India has been amazing. But then I went to Abu Dhabi and Dubai. Oh my goodness. To think about two different cities that 40 to 60 years ago was nothing but desert. Nothing but desert now is one of the greatest tourist attractions in the Middle East. All about material wealth and shopping. And I'm coming off of this, and now I'm getting into this topic of honoring God with our goods. I have seen, and oh, just, what did we just experience? Black Friday. I went to Kohl's, and just to leave the store, the register line was around the whole store. I mean, it was amazing what our culture focuses on. But we as believers, how do we focus on these things? And I like to delve into that. How do we honor God? How do we revere God with all the things God blesses us with? He blesses us with material things, things that we need. But how do we use it for His glory? How do we use it for His purposes? So we're going to talk about some of these things. I want to share a story with you I came across. This was a little dated, 2011, but nonetheless, an interesting story. Section 8, Lot 1, is one of the more quiet corners of Forest Lawn Cemetery. Not many come to visit the dead here anymore. This particular neck of the East Side graveyard houses some of Saginaw's earliest inhabitants, whose tombstones date their departure from this earth as far back as the 19th century. Wellington R. Burt lasted longer than that. The 15-foot-tall white marble mausoleum, one of the largest memorials in the cemetery, engraved with the name of one of the region's most successful and eccentric lumber barons, marks his day of death as March 2nd, 1919. So this millionaire back in the day died 1919, 92 years after his death. He wrote a will, and now it's coming to fruition. And it's interesting his story of why he did this. To some, though, the date represents a beginning, the opening lap of a race that would span generations, divide a family that could have continued as one of Saginaw's wealthiest and provide one of the oddest and most talked about legacy court cases in Michigan history. Some consider Burt's last will and testament a curse. Others, the brainchild of a scorned Saginaw patron with a vindictive heart and enough cash to carry his revenge into the next century. That century is this one, and the finish line is finally coming into view. Today, Christina Alexander Cameron is his relative, is a 19-year-old Lexington, Kentucky basketball and tennis fan with sights set on a nearby community college. But by month's end, this is back in 2011, she'll become a multimillionaire thanks to a man she never met who earned his fortune a century earlier in a Michigan community more than 400 miles away. Cameron is the youngest of 12 heirs of Wellington Burt's estate. While she never met most of the other beneficiaries, by month's end, she will split with them her great-great-great-grandfather's long-dormant inheritance, which a local probate judge valued between $100 million and $110 million. This payoff is 92 years in the making, and the end game of a testament some believe Burt signed to shun his kin for decades. Why else, Cameron wonders, would a man with Burt's stature and wealth forbid the bulk of his savings from being distributed until 21 years after the death of his last surviving grandchild? Okay, so let me just read one more small portion. Until last year, this lady, Christina Cameron, she had no idea she would have to lawyer up in an effort to secure her percentage. The events leading up to that realization contribute to her lukewarm attitude regarding her great-great-great-grandfather's legacy, she said. Her grandfather, John Scott Lancel Jr., until 2 years ago was in line to receive her side of the family share. When he died in July 2009, that bestowal fell to her mother, Julia Burt Lancel Cameron. Then she died in February 2010 at age 50. She says, this Christina, "I guess all of this happening within a year made this seem more like a curse," said Cameron, whose 20-year-old sister, Corey Cameron, also is owed between $2.6 million to $2.9 million. "My grandfather was pretty excited about it, and then my mother was pretty excited about it as well. Corey and I are not as excited. Still, the mystery of it all intrigued the youngest Cameron. She was curious how a descendant from five generations prior could leave her such a hefty trust, and maybe more importantly, why. The curse of material wealth, the curse of how vindictive one person can be, and you think about what's their motivations, what's their perspective on all that they're given. Of course, I don't even know if he was a believer or not, but can you imagine the hold around his heart, the hold of wealth and goods around his mind and his thoughts, so much that he would be vindictive towards his family? I want to talk a little bit again one more time to remind us of honor. We're talking about honoring God with our goods. What does it mean to honor? An Old Testament definition, the root of kabod, literally means heavy or weighty. The figurative meaning, however, is far more common. To give weight to someone. To honor someone, then, is to give weight or to grant a person a position of respect and even authority in one's life. A person grants honor most frequently on the basis of position, status, or wealth, but it can and should also be granted on the basis of character. While honor is an internal attitude of respect, courtesy, and reverence, it should be accompanied by appropriate attention or even obedience. Honor without such action is incomplete. It is lip service. God the Father, for example, is honored when people do the things that please him. Parents are honored through the obedience of their children. You think about this idea of honor, and I don't want to necessarily delve into honor, but go into more on the side of how do we honor with our goods. But how do we weight God in our life? How do we respect and revere God with all aspects of our life? You know, again, it's so easy as a believer to kind of sectionalize our life and put, you know, our spiritual box here or our secular work here, and I'll take off another hat and put on another hat. But when we as believers believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we die to ourself and do we revere God above all things? Above all things. Every aspect, everything that comes into our hands and out of our hands, our talents, our goods, our finances, everything. Do we have the weight of God in all things? That's what we're thinking about here. I'm going to focus on this last portion. While honor is an internal attitude of respect, courtesy, and reverence, it should be accompanied by appropriate attention or even obedience. So I'm going to look at it in this way. Why do we not honor God with our goods? Why would we honor God with our goods? And how do we honor God with our goods? So why do we not? Why would we? And how do we? And I want us tonight to take those three questions and put it in each category of perspective, motivation, and action, okay? And you see below the scriptures that we're going to cover. But why do we not honor God with our goods? Well, there must be something off in our perspective of life. And we're going to look at some examples of that. And then why would we honor God with our goods? Well, we hold him high, right? And therefore, our actions, our duty to either the assembly or duty to my marriage or to my family would represent God-honoring characteristics, right? My checkbook would honor God. If I took a balance on my checkbook, it would, you should see a sense of, wow, this is very God-honoring. And then we're going to, not necessarily if we have time, we're going to go into how do we honor God with our goods. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. If we don't get to it, again, go to that study of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, developing godly characteristic of generosity. So we'll get through all of this. So honor God with our goods, we have to look at what is the hold, okay, before I get to these three. We might have a long night, but just follow me here, okay? Why do we not honor God with our goods? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Materialism is what grabs and holds us. I've seen this even more. You know, going from India and thinking about my grandparents' generation and my parents' generation from rice farming and then coming to the States and the Lord allowing that, I've seen an ethic of hard work and everything. Not that it's not in the Western culture, but I see that. And then as I move on the plane, I go to Abu Dhabi. I go to Dubai, built on materialism and tourism. And then I arrive in the U.S., okay? And I arrive during the holiday season, Black Friday and this whole season. Materialism is fundamentally a focus on and a trust in what we can touch and possess. It describes the unchecked desire for dependence on and the stockpiling of stuff. In some people, it's more painfully obvious than in others, but it pervades every heart. Materialism is far deeper a problem than having stuff. Listen to me. It's an expression of worldliness with incredibly persuasive force. This is part of that book that I've been reading called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. Materialism is a far deeper problem than having stuff. So what are we talking about? For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What grabs our heart? What caters to our affections and our desires? Are they bent towards God? Are they God-honoring? Or are they infected by this disease of materialism? Let me give you another quote that I came across in this book. This is by a journalist in 2003. This title was in the Washington Post, Acquiring Minds, Inside America's All-Consuming Passion. Okay? She says, consumerism was the triumphant winner of the ideological wars of the 20th century, beating out both religion and politics as the path millions of Americans follow to find purpose, meaning, order, and transcendent exaltation in their lives. Think about this. Liberty in this market democracy has, for many, come to mean freedom to buy as much as you can of whatever you wish, endlessly reinventing and telegraphing your sense of self with each new purchase. Think about that. That's some heavy stuff. And that a journalist would write that about America's infectious love of consumerism. Can this be said of believers? You know, sad to say, yes, right? We have fallen into this cadence of culture. Oh, it's the holidays or whatever it may be. But do we have this incessant desire of the hold of goods and how we use these goods for our own pleasure or for the pleasure of God? Honoring God and revering God with all our goods, what's our first desire? Well, I want to look at that, and I want to look at that again with our thoughts here. Perspective. What is our perspective as a believer? What's our motivation when it comes to our goods? And think about every time you take out that credit card or you take out those dollar bills. What's our motivation? What's our perspective? And then are we doing it in a God-honoring way? Now, you guys may look at me and say, okay, Anil, listen, you're being way too specific here, maybe a little bordering on legalism here. Of course, I'll debate you on that, but what I want us to think about is not so much how we honor God with our goods, the action and obedience, but our perspective and motivation first has to be right. Because if it is not, every action we make is going to be dishonoring, right? So this is how I want to take it tonight. Perspective, motivation, action, and obedience. So follow me to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we start to get this sense of perspective. Do we have the right perspective as believers? Honor God with our goods, okay? In going to read portions here, so just follow me here. I think you guys in general know the story. If not, it'll be a good homework assignment. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 24. We know this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and God using Daniel in interpreting these visions and these dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a tree, right? So let's read beginning with Daniel chapter 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This was part of my daily reading this week. And I know the Lord gave it to me for this passage to help me understand what was the perspective that Nebuchadnezzar had as he looked at his kingdom, as he looked at his riches. What was his thinking? What was his perspective? He had this vision, and Daniel comes to interpret it, and God is bringing a judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar because he knows his heart. He knows his heart. And what happens? What's the thing that the king says in his verse 30? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? What a question. To see all that God has done through the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? This is all previous. To see all that. Oh, what has happened, and God has protected. God has done all these works with Daniel and has elevated Daniel. He still forgets, right? He still forgets. And what a mighty perspective that Nebuchadnezzar has on life. Who holds all things in life? We understand Nebuchadnezzar was prideful of all he had and believed it was all by his hands. Though he has seen the works of God in the fiery furnace and the interpretation of dreams, he still believes, what was his question? Is it not this all by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? See, I believe this is a perspective that believers can fall into, especially when the Lord blesses you by opening doors or whatever it may be, by a good job or whatever it may be. We lose our perspective. We lose our perspective and say, is this not by my education? Is this not by my hard work? Is this not by the sweat of my hands and my brow? And we lose that God has graced us with all these things. God has done this all. Nebuchadnezzar lost sight of this, and God punishes him for this. And what happens? God uses this to help him understand who God is, and that God is the one working out his will in everyday life. And do we recognize the same? What is his response at the end of this story? What do we see here? Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Remember, he's there eating like the oxen. He lifted his eyes, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Can you imagine him coming back and understanding? And what, this is key. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. You see the perspective returned unto him? Sometimes God allows things in our life so we have perspective returned to us. It's really amazing. You know, sometimes you really come into these moments. I remember when Anjali was born. You know, when you have your first child. And you look at that child and the eyes of that child. You're like, whoa. You have nothing but to praise the Lord. For God's hands has created this child. When you go through cancer, when you go through a difficulty, and you come out on the other side, whose hands have done that? It's our God and Father. Just like he used this aspect to bring enlightenment to Nebuchadnezzar's life. Perspective. Perspective in our goods and what all that God gives unto us is the most important thing. Where is our perspective? Let me bring you another thought. From prideful perspective on life and a vainglory, he was brought low, right? And he saw who owned his life. Another thought here. I'll turn to Daniel chapter 5, the next chapter. Belshazzar, another thought, another understanding of how God moves. And he tests, even in this thought, Belshazzar, verse 1, the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels and that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and listen to this, and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Can you imagine taking God's goods out of the temple? And not only to be using it inappropriately, but who do they credit? The gods of silver and bronze. You see idolatry here? This is not far-fetched from our lives today. So what happens? In the same hour, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote it. So we understand this story, and we understand that this writing is going to be judgment against him because of what his actions have done, right? Look, verse 17. So he asked for someone to interpret it. Of course, Daniel comes. Let your gifts be yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom, majesty, and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Who gave him the majesty? Who gave him the honor? God of heaven, right? I'm going to just skip here just for sake of time. Verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Here's key. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Can you imagine what God was bringing judgment to him? And why he was doing it? Because he had dishonored the God of the heavens. Dishonored the Heavenly Father who granted all things. And not only that, well, how did he dishonor? He used it in the most inappropriate ways and worshiped the idols. I wonder if God, not if God, when God looks at our life, What temples does he see in our lives? Who do we bow the knee to? The altar of the TV? Altar of sports? I'm guilty of some of these things. The altar of desiring more and more and more? Not being content in all that God has provided you? Having a very prideful, vainglorious life? You see the perspective God is bringing here? He used this perspective and he brings them down to their lowest to break their arrogant hearts and not recognizing who is the God of all things. He misused the things of God and used them for selfish and or prideful purposes and forgot who God is and how he dealt with his own father. And he affronts God by worshiping the idols of his goods. Perspective. Can we be guilty of some of these things as we think about all that God has given us, honoring God with our goods? Perspective. All right, I need to run. I need to move along here because of time. Honoring God with our good motivation. I think as we have perspective and as we have the right perspective of God in our life and all that should belong to God, you know, then we think about our motivation. I think about it from head to heart. What's our motivation? What brings us to action and movement? And we come to understand some of these things in these passages. Matthew chapter 19. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. God uses these portions of Scripture to speak to us in ways that are pretty amazing. He uses this rich young ruler in understanding the sincerity of his faith and his motivations. And we could look at a mirror when we look at these understandings. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he comes with a good understanding, right? He comes with a sincere question. What must I do? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Clear enough. I could do that. I could keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." Verse 19, "Honor your father, your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So he's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has come to redeem all. But his mind is still what? His motivations are still works-based, isn't it? Has he really realized who Jesus was? And then what does he say? Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Here's an understanding. What happens? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And God was calling him to what? Sell them all. Come and follow me. If God calls us, sell all your goods, what would our answer be? What would our answer be? Motivation. He came with a hopeful, sincere motivation. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Keep all the commandments. But what was Jesus revealing? His heart, the depth of his heart, the sincerity of his motivation. Wanting to fill up of a works-based salvation, he was boasting of pride and self-vain and glory and possessions, wasn't he? And we know by his action, he came short. He didn't want to give it all up, did he? All these great possessions. You know, my question here is, do we sincerely adore the heavenly treasures we have in Christ and his kingdom more than what can be found on earth and in this life? Let me move along to here. Motivation, another thought here. Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 here. This is a great, really great idea here. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. This is a very interesting portion. So look at verse 1 just for a second, okay? In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So can you imagine the crowds all around Jesus and the disciples all around? And Jesus is trying to tell them truth, right? And who he is. What happens in verse 13? And this is what I would like to focus in. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Can you imagine someone walking up in the midst of this innumerable crowd pressing against each other? And instead of, like the other guy, what must I do for eternal life? He says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to reconcile the world, is addressed about materialism. And it's a great thought here. And Jesus is the revealing of hearts, right? He reveals their heart. The man's question about the inheritance, but reveals his heart centered around the goods of this world. And look at verse and how Jesus responds. Verse 13 again. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus doesn't just knock him to the side. Verse 14. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And look how he answers his question. Verse 15. And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Can you imagine that? Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. One's life. That idea of take care, beware, is really a Greek imperative, present active verb. It's the strongest way that you can say this. Beware of covetousness. Beware of this force that is around your heart. You should be reconciling yourself to a holy heavenly Father, but you cannot because what has grabbed a hold of your heart? The idol of materialism. You see, we have a problem of honoring God with our goods because our goods have a hold of us. It has infected our affections and our desires. Therefore, we have this, I need to get more of it. Or I want to have a collectible. Or I want to, you know, I need this. It has a force around us and it has replaced. You know, we don't have to go to a temple full of idols. Just go look at our house. What does he say? Take heed. You man, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Covetousness, desiring stuff too much or desiring too much stuff. It's replacing our delight in God with the joy in stuff. Can you guys imagine what this man was thinking? He just met his Savior, or soon-to-be Savior, if he really had the right mind, right? But what did he have on his heart? Screwtape Letters is C.S. Lewis, one of his books, where he's speaking of elder demon to his Padawan, his one that he's speaking to, Wormwood. And he uses this mentality of materialism in a really interesting way, okay? And it's a really interesting about how to infect this idea of sin. He says here, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing agreeable work, build up in him a sense of really being at home on earth, which is just what we want. We will notice that the young are generally less willing to die than the middle-aged and the old. Why? The old, young people have this crave, right? Especially the problems now. Listen to me, young people. The screen, the mobile devices, everything that's on the glowing screen is our new beware, because it can draw us away. If our master, which he speaks of Satan, is to take this world back, we must enlist each of these humans among our ranks. You'll need to convince your patient that he could never surrender all. He must pay for his basic needs. Convince him that he can't submit everything. Convince him that he'd be left destitute. The humans take this lie as truth. They equate all of these topics only to what they can see. Your man will assume he would need to sell everything and literally place the proceeds in the offering plate. You'll want your subject to dismiss these thoughts as absurd very early on and keep him giving exactly a tenth of what he has. He's talking about legalistic obligation and not the joy of giving all to God. You'll want your subject to dismiss these thoughts as absurd very early on and keep him giving exactly a tenth of what he has. Don't let your man give out of joy, but out of obligation. In the end, you'll have a man who is so pleased that he has given 10% that he will have failed to find the abundant life that the enemy promises. With just the right concoction of pride and legalism in your man, you'll be able to turn the tables with this tithing business. You see the thought here? This is just an illustration that C.S. Lewis uses to see the deceitfulness of this world on the human heart. Keep him tied to the things of this world, the goods of earth, and he'll feel more at home. And what's the opposite? You forget God, the good giver of all things. You forget the joy you have in salvation. You forget that he has given you all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if he calls for it, what do you say? You say, God, I'll just give you a tenth. Whereas, God, you have given it all to me. Take it all back. What happened to Job? God blessed him even more, right? When you understand God, the good giver of all things, we honor him with our goods when we in return say, Lord, whatever you need, take it all. I know my time is gone. And turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And this is more the application part, but I didn't want to dwell on this so much because we've handled it quite a bit this year, so I encourage you again to go back. But when you have the joy of Christ in your life, when you want to honor God and his weight, his love, his grace, and his mercy is so weighty on your life, and you have nothing but joy, in return, you just what? You want to give it all back to him. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What did they do in the first century? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We know that verse, right? Then verse 43. Then fear came upon them every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a blessed thought. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And what did they do? They sold all their possessions. They said, you have a need, come and take. Not let me see what has holes and I don't need it anymore. Here, take that. Take it all, because God has given me so much more. You see the perspective and the motivation of a believer's heart. When a perspective and a motivation of a believer saved from eternal damnation and condemnation, and you have that understanding of precious salvation, our action and obedience is, give it all, Lord. All that I have, take it and be used. This is how God uses a believer for his purposes, for the furtherance of the gospel and the good news. The believer's heart has to be right. The perspective and motivation has to be there. I know my time is gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I keep saying I'm going to close, right? So I'm going to close here, hopefully, and I'm going to give you all these thoughts here all at once. Read it on your own, but let's read these portions here. And this, if you remember the teaching before, Paul is teaching the Corinthians, right? And they've gone into this lackadaisical kind of sinful life, a very Corinthian lifestyle, following the culture and the life of the culture. But he tells them in 2 Corinthians of the Macedonians. The Macedonians have heard of the pledge of the Corinthians to give because of a need in Jerusalem. And he teaches them these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gifts and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to their checkbook? No. What was the thinking? What was their perspective? What was their motivation? They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. You see what happens? The Macedonians were so joyful about their life in Christ, and they gave themselves unto the Lord, that what happened? Hearing and being stirred by the giving of the Corinthians, they gave out of the abundance of their joy in their deep poverty. Deep poverty in this world's eyes, right? But how rich are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how we honor God with our goods. This is how we look at our neighbors, we look at our friends, we look at our fellow brethren, and have this mind to see their need and say, Lord, how can I give? How can I give? You've given me so much more. How can I give? I didn't mean to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Our brother Vijay, his family's coming. They're coming from India with two young kids. We have an opportunity to give. We have an opportunity to honor God, to glorify God when we see the needs of others and we give with our goods. Believers, where's our perspective on these things? Where's our motivation in honoring God? Is God weighty in your life? Do we revere him enough with our finances, with our time, with everything, with our goods? Let's take some deep reflection in that as we go home and and meditate on some of these things. I pray that you would meditate on these things, and we as a body will be known for our giving like the Macedonians and the zeal of the Corinthians. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is to read your living word and to understand these things in a deeper way, Lord, that we can question all your many blessings into our life, Lord, and how we in turn use them for thy glory. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would sift the sin out of our lives and sift the idolatry out of our lives, Lord, that we may, Lord, remain close to you and honor you, revere you in all that you provide unto us, Lord. We thank you for the jobs. We thank you for the finances. We thank you, Lord, for our children. We thank you for our families, Lord. May we just, Lord, look at all these things as a vessel for grace and mercy unto others. Lord, may we see the need of our neighbors, of whoever they may be, of our brethren, and take care of that need, Lord. May we not hold back. As in 2 Corinthians, Lord, Paul writes to be a cheerful giver, a joyous, a laughing giver, Lord, of all the many blessings you have given us, Lord. Help us to have that mindset. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would live changed lives always for thy name and thy sake and thy glory. In your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.